The scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord.
As you can tell, we're in the season of Advent. Advent means arrival, or the coming of the most amazing miracle in the history of the world. That God, the creator of the universe, enters into that universe in the form of a baby boy. And so Advent is a time of looking forward to that amazing miracle. And so during Advent, often we look at different scenes that are preparing the way for Jesus. And so that's what we'll be doing for the next 4 weeks. We'll be looking at the Virgin Mary and a prophet who announced Jesus' birth when he was there to be circumcised at the temple. And this morning we're going to look at John the Baptist, and the message is called Road Construction Ahead. Let me pray for us. Father, we lift up this time to you. We pray that you would focus our minds and our hearts on your word. Lord, there are multiple distractions that are rolling around inside all of our heads. We pray that you would quiet those and that you would help us to focus on the matter at hand. Speak to us, O Lord. Teach us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So John the Baptist, this is different from the guy who wrote the gospel according to John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John at the end of your Bibles. That John was a disciple of Jesus's. This John is different. He is Jesus's, actually his second cousin. He's born to Elizabeth and Zechariah. They had been barren for many, many years. His birth was really a miracle. And he was an amazing prophet. Now, I know that he, think about this. If you are in sixth grade and you can dunk a basketball and you're really quick, that probably means that you are going to be a Division I basketball player. You probably will be recruited, okay? If you can dunk a basketball in sixth grade, that means that good things are coming for you as a basketball player later on down the road. John the Baptist was in the womb, okay? And Mary walks in the door because Mary and Elizabeth are cousins, and she's newly pregnant with Jesus, and John the Baptist recognizes Jesus, does a backflip in the womb. So if you do that, that's a good sign that you're going to be a good prophet. Okay, sort of like the dunking the basketball. Like, just good things ahead for John the Baptist. And Jesus says about him, this is no small compliment in Matthew chapter 11. He says of John the Baptist, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist." And that's, I think that covers pretty much all of us, doesn't it? So he is held in very high esteem by Jesus. He's an amazing prophet, and yet he had one job and one job alone, and that was not to point to himself or to talk about himself. It was for him to prepare the way for Jesus. That was his job. And if you look at verse 3 of Matthew 3, Matthew quotes Isaiah, and this is Isaiah speaking about 700 years before, about John the Baptist, prophesying about him, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." That is John the Baptist's job. It is to prepare the way for Jesus' coming, to make straight his paths. In ancient times, when a king was planning a visit to a region of the world or to a city, there would be a tremendous amount of work done to prepare for that king. And you've heard of the phrase, the king's highway. Well, there would be great preparations made. Whatever road he was coming down, they would do reconstruction on it. They would prepare for his arrival. It was a lot like in our day when a host nation is chosen to host the Olympics, or the host city in the nation hosting the Olympics. You know how they put in all kinds of infrastructure effort and hundreds of millions, maybe even billions of dollars to prepare to host all these nations coming in. Very similar in the day when the king was coming, there was a tremendous amount of work done to prepare for that king. Well, John the Baptist, he is the one who's preparing for the king, preparing for people to be ready to receive King Jesus. That is his job, and it is not an easy job. Road construction is not easy. You've probably noticed, if you live in this area, you know where Hamilton Road dead ends into Dublin Granville. If you're getting off at 161 and you go south, and then there's Dublin Granville, and if you want to keep going on Hamilton, you have to turn right, then you have to turn left at LA Fitness or whatever it is. And you know how they're putting in that road? Okay, it's an empty field. Does that seem like that big a deal? Like, it's just, you know, it just curves around, and now we've got, I don't know how many, five or six roundabouts in there in between, you know, one place and the other. And yet, it's an $8 million project. And you've seen the piles of dirt that are like great sledding hills maybe in the next couple months. And you know, all kinds of manpower and machinery. And it's going to take a year from start to finish to complete that project. So road construction takes a lot of work. And when they were preparing for kings to come to visit cities, it took a lot of work. And John the Baptist is doing that work, but he's doing it metaphorically, of course, in people's hearts. He's preparing the way for Jesus. That is his one job. That's what he was born to do, and he's preparing for them. And this is the only thing, basically, that he's telling people to do, to prepare their own hearts for Jesus. What is it? It's one word. It's very simple. Repent. That's the word. Repent. Now, I think there's a very important question. Why should we repent? Why does John tell us to repent? In verse 2, he says, repent, here's because, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's also called the kingdom of God. This great new way of life. And John Calvin, talking about this passage, this is how he describes the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, among men is nothing other than a restoration to a happy life. In other words, it is true and everlasting happiness. Think about the kingdom of heaven and Jesus being part of your life as true and everlasting happiness, not fake happiness that other sources will offer you, but true and everlasting happiness no matter what comes your way. Isn't that what we all want? What we desperately want, true and everlasting happiness. That's what we were made for. And the way to have that happen, John the Baptist tells us, is to repent. To repent. You've heard that word. It's used 56 times in the New Testament. In the Greek, it's metanoia. It's the very first message that Jesus himself preaches in Mark 1:14. He uses that word there. It's often used by the apostles when they are preaching about what Jesus has done, that he's died and risen. Repent is what they say. So what is repentance? Well, maybe before we get there, we should describe what it isn't. What isn't repentance? Okay, repentance is not, here's some phrases. I probably shouldn't do that anymore. That's not repentance. I admit that I may have been wrong. Not repentance. I wish I could be different. Or mistakes were made. Or God will forgive me even though I keep doing it. Or everyone makes mistakes. Or nobody's perfect. Or I've got to be me. Okay, those are not expressions of repentance. This is what repentance is. Here's a definition. A change of thought, attitude, and action away from sin and towards God. A change of thought, attitude, and action away from sin and towards God. Now, a very critical and very contested question is, well, who defines sin? And what is that word? What do you mean, sin? How do I know what sin is and what it isn't? That is a very contested question. There are some who would answer that sin is when you fail to be your true and authentic self, the person who God made you to be, that you have to be yourself, you have to be truly and authentically the person that God made you to be. I read a memoir this week. It's called Love Warrior. It's by a woman named Glennon Doyle Melton, and she started a blog a number of years ago called Momastery, and it kind of went viral, and she became a pretty well-known figure, and had not read anything by her, read her memoir. It is a very, painfully vulnerable memoir of her own life. She had problems from very early age, just struggles with her own identity, and she had an intact family and sister who loved her, but she just struggled. At age 10, she became bulimic at age 10 and went through life incredibly insecure, looked to alcohol to kind of fill the gap of her loneliness and her insecurity, became an alcoholic, used sex and intimacy in ways that really damaged her. And kind of that was her story all the way through her early, mid-20s. And then she had a boyfriend, and one morning, hungover in the bathroom, she took a pregnancy test, and it was positive. And it was in that moment that she decided that she had been invited into motherhood. And amazing, she sobered up, and she told her boyfriend, "I'm going to have this child, whether you want to or not." And he said, "I'm with you," and they got married. And they had a couple other kids, and life seemed to be going just fine, but their marriage was a little bit just distant. And they're in counseling one day, and he admits something. He admits that he has been a serial adulterer. He's had multiple one-night stands, and he's struggled with pornography, and he's just this shadow side of his life that nobody knew about that he is now telling her about, and she is completely shattered, and of course, she's completely shattered. She hates him. She's filled with rage. And then she sort of looks to these different ways to reset herself. And they go through counseling and years of work. And really, it is a memoir about marriage. They end up together and committed to each other. And both of them changed, and both of them very different people. Her story is very compelling and interesting. But it is a story of looking within to find the answers. And that one can only be truly happy if one follows their innate desires to be happy. And if we deny who our true authentic self is, and sharing our true authentic self with the rest of the world, we are somehow failing to live in a way that accords with how the universe put us together. This is how she puts it. She says, "To be so comfortable in your own being, your own skin, your own knowing, that you become more interested in your own joy and freedom and integrity than in what others think about you." End quote. Now, that is a half-truth, because it is much better to care about what one person thinks about you than anybody else. Who is that? Not yourself. It is not yourself. it is the living God. And I knew this before I read the memoir, that even before the memoir was published, she ended up leaving her husband, and she's now with, she's in a relationship with another woman. And she has explained this, that this is her seeking out what it means to be truly herself, to be her authentic self. And she says that she's exceedingly happy, and the kids are doing fine, and this is exactly what should have happened. This is what they both want. And I do not, anyone who goes through all of those experiences, oh my goodness, the last thing I want to do is judge Glennon Doyle Melton. But I do want to judge her worldview that says, ultimately, the answer is within us. The answer, we will find it in our hearts, because the truth is that if we look there for the answers, we will end up very far away from where God wants us to be. In fact, there's another man who wrote probably the original memoir in all of Western civilization. His name was Augustine. In the 4th century, he wrote this. It was his own spiritual journey. And he, too, was a man driven by looking within. And he was driven by his own desires for many, many years. And in his mid-30s, he finally came to know the living God. And this is what he said. He said, "Without God, what am I but a guide to my own self-destruction?" And friends, that is true. Without God, we are a guide to our own self-destruction. We cannot trust our own desires from one moment to the next. They change, don't they? Don't our desires change with passing weeks and months and years? We cannot trust them. When John the Baptist tells us to repent, what he is saying is that we align ourselves with what the God of the universe created us to be. And how do we know where to find what the God of the universe created us to be? It's right here. It's right here in God's Word. It's looking at the words of Jesus. It's looking at the words of God, because God wrote a book through the prophets and the apostles, and he tells us here who he wants us to be and how he wants us to live. And he wants us to live as those who are repenting our entire lives. Another woman, Jen Pollock Michelle, is a writer. She wrote of this, that of this book that I mentioned, that this story is not out of the ordinary. The story of finding your deepest joy within you has been around for many, many hundreds and hundreds of years. What's different about it is now being dressed up as a Christian story. It is not a Christian story. It could not be more opposed. In fact, I think the number one worldview that stands in opposition to the gospel today is the idea that we need to be ourselves and follow our own desires if we are going to be fully authentic people. The gospel says something very different. It says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And that is a journey that every single one of us is called to, and it begins with the act of repentance, and it ends with the act of repentance. We're coming up on the year 2017, 500 years from the day, October 31st, 1517, the day when Martin Luther tacked 95 theses up on the door in Wittenberg and started the Protestant Reformation. Those 95 theses, you know what thesis number one was? Here it is. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Constantly, we are called to turn away from self and turn back to God. We never get off that road. That road is always under construction, because we are always under construction. And for the rest of our lives, till the end of our lives, we will be people who are repenting of our sin and trusting in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Amen? That is who we are. That's who we are. John then, here he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 7 coming to his baptism. They're probably there to observe the circus. I mean, it is a bit of a circus. The whole crowd is there, and John is eating He's eating bugs with honey, and he's wearing camel's hair, and I guarantee you it's not one of those cool camel blazers that some guys wear and pull off and look really cool in. It's not one of those. It's just weird camel's hair, and he's popping locusts, and they're there to see the show. Everybody else is there to repent and be baptized. They are there to see the show. And these are guys who John, he could have buddied up with. He could have had a once-a-month prayer meeting with them. They're religious leaders, too. They could have been friends. He doesn't quite take that tack, does he? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They probably aren't going to get together next week at Starbucks and pray together. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. What is he saying? John's warning is don't rely on, and I want you to fill in the blank. What are you most apt to rely on other than Jesus that makes you feel okay, that makes you feel like you're just fine, you don't need anything else? For these Pharisees and Sadducees, it was their racial heritage. I'm a Jew, I'm a son of Abraham. I don't need to worry about anything. But I think that still exists today. It takes the form of, I grew up in a Christian family, or I'm a good person. I do more good than bad. I go to church every now and then, or I don't go to church. I have Jesus. I don't need the church. I have a relationship with God directly. Who needs the church? Friends, the only hope that we have, that you and I have, the only thing that we would rightly fill in the blank that we rely on is Jesus. And Jesus alone, in the context of a body of Christ alone, where we are repenting of sin, trusting in him, in community with other Christians, growing in our faith, being challenged to walk with him. Okay, Jesus alone saves us. We can't rely on anything else. And then John finishes his sermon with something that's very, very clear. Repentance, faith, and fruit, they all go together. We repent of sin, we trust in Jesus, and as we continue to trust in Jesus, we increasingly bear fruit. We bear fruit. And the stakes are incredibly high. I mean, that's what John is saying at the end of this passage. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water. The one is coming after me, mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. That's the greatest prophet ever, according to Jesus, who is not worthy of carrying the sandals of Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is unmistakably a statement of judgment coming from God. And that it's really black and white. There's wheat and there's chaff. And whether we're wheat or chaff depends on whether we trust in Jesus alone or something else. If we trust in Jesus alone, if we repent of sin, trust in Jesus alone, we will bear fruit that will demonstrate itself. Again, Martin Luther, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by fruit, by good fruit. So what does this fruit look like? Later in the Bible, in a letter that Paul wrote in Galatians, is what it's called, Galatians chapter 5, he describes what the fruit of unbelief is and unrepentance is and the fruit of belief and repentance is. He calls it the works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit. And he says this in Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries. Although I don't think he had sports rivalries in mind. I think those are okay. Dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's bad news. I would say that every single one of us has done at least one of those throughout our lives. What does that mean? That we are cut off? That we will not inherit the kingdom of God? No, it does not mean that. It means that if we do not repent of those, if we do not turn from those, turn toward God. And I'm telling you, this road is two steps forward, one step back. It is not an easy road. Sin will be with us till the very last day of our lives. But repentance means that we are always seeking to honor Him, always seeking more of Jesus, always seeking to do His will. And as we do that, we will bear the fruit of the Spirit, which are the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. Do you see that fruit in your life? Here's a really good exercise. If you go home and spend some time with your family, if you can, if you're not running a million different directions this afternoon or this evening, and sit down as a family and go around and answer or ask this question. I encourage you, moms, dads, to start. You start. Here's what repentance is. What do you think I need to repent of? Okay? Ask yourself, or if you don't have kids in the home, if you're married, ask yourself as husband and wife. Very dangerous question to ask, okay? And sometimes maybe an even more dangerous question to answer. But give each other grace and actually ask and answer this question. A lot of times we have blind spots that we don't see, and our family is there, marriage is there to help you grow and to help you change. Ask that question, because we are people in desperate need of repentance, and we are people in desperate need of help, and the good news is that Jesus gives us that help. Remember, we repent not because we should feel terrible about ourselves because we're awful and we can't do anything good. That's not repentance. Repentance is preparing our hearts for the kingdom of heaven. And what is the kingdom of heaven? It is our truest eternal good. And so it is not a renunciation of all of our desires. That's what people like Glennon Doyle Melton would have you believe, that if you are renouncing things that you genuinely want, that you are not being true to yourself. That's not true. You are actually pursuing with more passion the greatest good that you could pursue, the living God Himself. And rather than commending to you Glennon Doyle Melton, I commend to you Flannery O'Connor, 20th century Catholic and wonderful writer. This is how she put it. Always you renounce a lesser good for a greater. The opposite is what sin is. The lesser good for the greater, that's repentance right there. The struggle to submit is actually not a struggle to submit, but a struggle to accept and with passion. I mean possibly with joy. Picture me with my ground teeth stalking joy, fully armed to, as it is a highly dangerous quest. That's the quest that we all are on, to repent and believe and follow to our great, eternal, and true happiness. Let's pray.